So let's begin, if you would, then, by reading our passage of Scripture this evening and then with a word of prayer. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that this time of study would be profitable to us, that we would learn from your word. We would thank you that you have worked in history so amazingly for the restraint of sin through the publishing of your law, through the bringing about of a national people from whom came Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the grace that is ours in Christ and the faith that you have taught us by your Holy Spirit and word, and ask now that that faith would be strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, our Zuchmeister, the taskmaster. And the question is, what is the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant? So let's start in with a little bit of review. It's been a couple of weeks between illness and ministers' conference. So let's kind of review what we're talking about so far in the book of Galatians. First of all, Galatians is written to address a problem. And the problem begins in that first generation church when you have Gentile believers who are coming in and believing the gospel. Let me see if I can find a little bit better color than that to work with. So you have Gentile believers, and prior to the Gentiles coming to know the gospel has been preached, but to Jews only, and then eventually to Samaritans, and then eventually to Gentiles. And the question becomes, what do we do with this idea of Gentiles believing the gospel? And so you have this perspective of some, and most people have referred to them in the past as the term Judaizers. And their perspective was, God has always dealt with Jews. God has, you know, from the time of Abraham forward. And so God made a promise to Abraham that from Abraham would come a great nation, Israel. And then from Abraham's descendants, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs, and then eventually at the time of Moses, these descendants come out and God makes a covenant with them. That covenant being what is known as the Mosaic Covenant, or sometimes referred to as the Sinaitic Covenant, the covenant made at Mount Sinai. And so the Judaizers' perspective is this: God has always dealt with Jews. God's covenant is with the Jews. God's worship is with the Jews in Jerusalem. Messiah is a Jew. Therefore, you Gentiles, if you want to believe in Christ, you have to first be a Jew. You have to, in essence, be circumcised, keep the Mosaic law, and then you are qualified to become a believer. Keeping the old covenant, or if you will, keeping the Mosaic covenant, is a crucial part of becoming or being eligible to become a Christian. Now, this, of course, is not the gospel. This, of course, misunderstands completely the development of the Old Testament and how we are to look at the covenant with Abraham, the covenant through Moses, and then, of course, the coming of Christ. So Paul writes the book of Galatians to these Galatian Gentiles, although there are Jews in the church as well, and he's writing to them to clarify this point. And he does so in three sections. And this is kind of rough, but it'll help you to remember. The book of Galatians is broken out into basically three sections. In the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the gospel that he preached was indeed the correct gospel. It was not something he made up. It's not something he misunderstood. He was an apostle appointed by the resurrected Christ. The gospel he received comes from revelation from the resurrected Christ. The gospel he preached was given the seal of approval, if I can put it that way, by the other apostles in Jerusalem. So the gospel that Paul preached to these Galatians was not a wrong-headed or a somehow misinterpreted gospel. That's chapter 1 and 2, and I'll let you go back on sermon audio and review those sermons if you would like. Then the section we're in now, chapters 3 and 4, Paul is giving us the proper understanding of the Old Covenant. What is this Mosaic covenant that we talk about, the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai? How do we understand it? And we're going to talk about that here in a little bit more in detail. And then finally, in chapters 5 and 6, he addresses what may have been the motivation behind the whole thing. That is a true understanding of holiness and how this understanding, how this holiness comes about. It's possible, and please notice I'm qualifying that because I don't know for sure, but my particular perspective is that probably one of the motivations of these Judaizers was that they looked at the Gentiles and they saw these Gentiles as unholy, uncouth, dirty Gentiles. They ate all kinds of food they weren't supposed to eat. They didn't wash their hands properly. They didn't keep the Mosaic laws. They were basically a sinful people that you just didn't want to be around. As long as they were behaving like Gentiles, it was just better to separate away from them. They were unholy. And so what are you going to do with unholy Gentiles? Well, before you give them the gospel and bring them into the church, straighten out their life first. You know, get them into the Mosaic covenant, convert them over to Jews, teach them how to behave like civilized, decent, sanctified, you know, saintly Jews, then you bring the gospel to them, and then now they'll be a holy people. They won't be susceptible to the temptations of the Gentiles. They won't live like Gentiles, and everybody will be happy. Well, Paul addresses later on what it is the true method of holiness, and it's not through the concept of law per se. The law has its role in holiness, but not the way these Judaizers understood it. All right, then. So what is the Judaizers' view of the Old Covenant? Well, they looked at the Old Covenant and they saw God's promise to Abraham. God would bless Abraham. God would make of him a great nation. And Abraham obeyed God. He obeyed God when God told him to sacrifice Isaac. He obeyed God when God told him to go to the promised land. And so God blesses Abraham through obedience. Well, then God promises this nation to come from Abraham, and from Abraham, a blessing to all the world, all the nations of the earth. To them, this blessing was in fact the Mosaic covenant, or at least the interim blessing. This covenant that God made with Moses, or through Moses with Israel, defines who receives the blessing. It defines who God's people are. Those people are Israel. And so through the obedience of Abraham and through obedience to the Mosaic covenant, then Messiah comes, whom most of them would have acknowledged was Christ. But to them, Christ comes to save Israel. His entire point here, or their entire point, is that all of this fits together in a what I call a tunnel vision of the scriptures. Everything's very narrow, very focused. Everything is obedience driven. Everything is Israel. Abraham is all about Israel. The Mosaic covenant's about Israel. Christ is about Israel. Messiah has come to save Israel. So if you want to be saved, you got to be Israel. That's the way they would have looked at it, this narrow tunnel vision of the scriptures. What Paul points out, however, is a different perspective. He reminds them that indeed God did promise a blessing, but that this blessing was not going to be upon Israel, but this blessing was going to be upon the nations. And I apologize for that. That's not supposed to happen. This blessing was in you, Abraham, in your seed, all the nations. And that word nations means Gentiles. All the Gentiles of the earth would be blessed. And this blessing was given to Abraham through faith. When God made these promises to Abraham, the scriptures tell us, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that the Abrahamic covenant is based not on obedience, at least this element of the Abrahamic covenant is not based on obedience, but on faith. So when God gives the covenant through Moses, what he's doing is he's defining national Israel, but the testimony of the promise is through Christ by faith. And so you have two, if you will, two tracks going on. There is this one track which goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, in which God made a promise of a Messiah, a promise of a seed. I'm trying to be careful where my hand goes because I don't want to accidentally delete this again. This promise of a seed, the seed of the woman, is then amplified through Abraham. It then comes into the time of Christ. Of course, there are amplifications through Moses, through David, through the prophets, and into the time of Christ. So that when God gives the Mosaic covenant acts, if you will, as a support, or as we're going to see, as a supplement to assist this progression until Christ comes. It's not the fulfillment of the promise to bless all nations. The Mosaic covenant is, if you will, an addition. We'll look at that word here tonight, a support, a supplement, an addendum for the purpose of holding up, supporting, fostering, if you will, I would even go so far as to say administering in some respects this promise of the gospel that was given first to Adam and Eve and then amplified as you go through scriptures. So the purpose of the Mosaic covenant does set aside a nation, but it also sets aside, or I say sets aside, it also adds to or helps further along the promise of the gospel. So you get a dual purpose, if you will, in the Abrahamic covenant. It creates a nation, but the purpose of the nation is to foster the promise of the gospel as God works through history to eventually bring us to the time of Christ. All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pause here for a second And if there have been about 3 weeks since we've been here, if there are any questions at this point or anything that I would need to clarify, go ahead and feel free to unmute yourself at this point in time, and let's take some questions if you have any.
I have one.
Go ahead, brother.
In the Mosaic Covenant, God defines the nation of Israel. Up to where I understand, there were people that were not Abraham's children that became part of that nation. A lot of Egyptians went out with them, and along the way, people get into and became part of Israel. So even though he defined a nation, it was not limited to, that's my understanding, and that's my question, if I'm right. It was not limited to the children of Israel, but everybody who joined the nation in a legal way, whatever, you know, through circumcisions for the male, etc. So is that part of what the Jewish were missing?
Yes. One of the things they should have seen is that as God defines national Israel, this second track, and maybe I can might help if I do this, two tracks. And so you've got track number one should be down here, and then track number two. The first track in defining national Israel, but when it came to the gospel, when it came to being of faith, you have people like Rahab and Ruth who come to faith, who are converted and believing the promise that's associated with that. Now, those two come into national Israel. But then later on, you have others who never come into national Israel, but who nonetheless exhibit the faith of Abraham. At least I believe they do. So, for example, Naaman the Syrian, who is cured of leprosy. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, who under Daniel's ministry makes great professions about God and his faith. These never come to a point where they join a national Israel, but they have repented and come to faith. The Ninevites under Jonah repent of their sins, but they never join national Israel. So the Jews should have seen from their own scriptures that there is a promise given to Abraham which non-Israelites, non-national Israelites, could participate in through faith, just as Abraham did. Does that help, Jose?
Yeah, and I think we can add the people from Ethiopia, the queen that visited Solomon, mm-hmm. and later at the Book of Acts, there were somebody, you know, the treasurer from that country that was visiting Jerusalem. And he got the roles. So nobody knows what was going on in Africa after that, after she came, that queen. All right, that was my question. Yes, it helped.
All right, good. Any others at this time? All right, I'll make sure everyone is muted and we'll move on. What Paul does in our section tonight, verses 19 through 24, is he starts by anticipating some questions. He has shown that the idea of the law being a means of salvation, or even being a precursor or a prerequisite, that would be a better way of saying it, being a prerequisite to salvation, just simply doesn't fit with the Old Testament at all. And so the first part of chapter 3, verses 1 on down through verse 18, he gives three reasons why. I'm not going to review those tonight. But after he does so, Paul shows his typical rhetorical genius by anticipating what someone might object. He does this in Romans, by the way. like Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Or in Romans 9, well, you will say then, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted God's will? Paul anticipates his objectors' questions or accusations, and then he answers them in advance. This is what he's doing here, starting in verse 19. And the first question he anticipates, or the first objection he anticipates, is this. Well, if the Mosaic covenant does not fulfill the Abrahamic covenant in the sense of fulfilling the promise of the blessing to all nations, if it's not the law that answers that purpose, then what purpose does the Mosaic covenant serve? I mean, it would have been possible, would it not, for God to have given the promises to Abraham, for Abraham's descendants to go into slavery in Egypt, for God to bring them out of Egypt, never stop off at Mount Sinai, never formally make a covenant, just bring them into the promised land and settle them there under Moses or Joshua without ever giving a Mosaic covenant. Well, why give the covenant then? What is the reason for it? And so Paul writes, anticipating the question, well, what purpose then does the law serve? Well, he answers that question. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So there's the reason for our question. You will notice that Paul uses the word added. He says the Mosaic covenant was added. Now, in an earlier lesson in verse 15, Paul states that when God makes a covenant, no man, even when a man makes a covenant, as long as it's been ratified, nobody annuls it and nobody has the power to add to it. But now Paul says, apparently, just the opposite, that in fact the law did add to the Abrahamic covenant. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that back in verse 15, when he says no one adds to it, that word for add means to add in such a way as to change the nature of what you're talking about. We might say to amend. Here, the word add means to supplement. That is, the basic meaning is not changed, but you're adding to it for the purpose of supporting it. You are, in some ways, clarifying it, or you're upholding it. You're making it stronger, might be another way of looking at it. And so Paul says, the law doesn't change the Abrahamic covenant, but it does supplement it. It is added to it as a supplement. Well, why was it added? Why is there a need to supplement the Abrahamic covenant? Why not just stick with the Abrahamic covenant? Why add Mount Sinai into the history of scriptures and of redemption? And Paul tells us that the reason for that is because of transgressions. Now the question is, whose transgressions are we speaking of? Of whose transgressions are we speaking? Sorry, don't mean to end that with a preposition. And I think immediately the immediate reference is to Israel's transgressions, that we're talking about the sins of Israel. If you will keep in mind, Israel is a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people who, despite all the miracles that they see in Egypt, still don't believe, and the majority of them die in the wilderness in unbelief. They have, for the last 400 years, lived in a pagan land. They have not, for the last 400 years, practiced worship as they should. And Moses even anticipates that when he goes to bring them out, they're going to say, oh yeah, what's God's name? Showing perhaps their theological ignorance of their own heritage from Abraham. So the transgressions are indeed Israel's, but I think there's also a wider context we have to understand. And that's the context of the old world sin. When Adam and Eve fell, it starts this devolution, this downward trend that from that point forward results in a world so corrupt, so violent, so evil that God, as it were, uncreates the world except for Noah and his sons and family. God destroys the old world. Well, after Noah settles, the sins of the old world, the ways of thinking are not eradicated. That's seen right away in an event between Noah and one of his grandsons. So there's this curse that takes place. I say this curse. There's this effect of sin that immediately begins to crop up again. And it's the shorter lifespan that actually becomes a blessing to the world. So you have to understand the old world as idolatrous, as evil, as practicing violence of every kind, injustice of every kind, corruption, human sacrifice, every evil you can think of in its worst extreme. This is the old world out of which God calls Abraham. And then Israel. And because of the taint, the way of thinking, God publishes a law. And he gives it to Israel. Furthermore, in doing so, he establishes a formal covenant with them as a nation, that they will hear God's law, they will follow his statutes, they will obey his judgments, they will keep his commands. So what the law does in these situations is it performs the function, if you will, of defining sin. It allows God, or say allows, God through the law publishes the penalty for sin. Whereas before, men would have known through their conscience that certain sins or certain actions were sinful. Now they have a published penalty that stipulates death penalties, for example, for murder, for certain sexual sins or sexual crimes. And as a result, it would have restrained this old world sin tendency that was not only around Israel, but had infiltrated the thinking of the Israelites themselves. So the law acts as a protector from the influence of the nations around. It keeps them from their polytheism. It keeps the Jews from idolatry. It keeps them understanding morality. They have these laws pounded into them by the threats, by the appearance of God at Mount Sinai. They're so afraid of God, they ask Moses to go get the law for them. And tell God, please don't speak to us anymore. We're so afraid. And so through this fear of God and of his commandments and of his statutes and his laws, transgressions and sin are defined. The penalty is published. The threats are made and sin is restrained in national Israel. This does not mean that these people are converted by any means necessarily. It just means that God is working to restrain the effect of sin in the world. Now, this action of the law to restrain sin still goes on today. When Paul says that this is done until the seed should come, he does not mean that the effect of God's laws in restraining sin and defining sin has now been done away with. What he means is that the covenant that establishes or that takes this role as a covenant is done away with. That is, that God is hemming Israel in, protecting them from the nations around them, putting up a fence and a boundary around them so they can't get out to follow the nations and their idols. The nations can't come in to influence them. The morality is preached and published, and this covenant, this national covenant, serves this purpose until Christ comes, when the national covenant is done away with. So that national Israel was designed to be temporary. Not only that, but there's something which functions to restrain sin even better than the law. And that's the gospel. Let me ask you a question. When we think about defining sin, where's the best definition of sin? Is it not in the death of Christ, the righteousness of his own life, and the death that he suffers to pay the penalty of sin? If you want to see the penalty of sin, is it best seen in the stoning of Achan, or is it best seen in the crucifixion of Christ who died to pay for sins? If you want a restraint for sin, a genuine restraint, one that's not just fear-based, then is not the gospel of Jesus Christ the best restraint for sin? It's not that the law is done away with, or that the functions of the law that define sin, publish a penalty, issue threats and restraint, it's not that that has quit. It's that as Christ has come, that national covenant is done away with. National Israel has served its purpose. And now Christ has come, and we have an even better way of understanding these things in Christ for the believer. The unbeliever is still under the threats and thunderings of God's law, just as Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden and prohibited from coming back into God's presence. So the sinner today who does not believe is still condemned by the law. But for the one who does believe, we have a better understanding of sin in Christ than we do in the law. Think about the restraint of the law. This is one of my, I think, one of my favorite perspectives on Israel. They come to Mount Sinai. God says, prepare yourself 3 days in advance. No animals. They have to set up a fence, a boundary, to make sure that nobody, and not even the animals, come up to touch the mountain when God descends. If they do, you have to spear the animal through and kill it. And God comes down in a thick cloud with the sound of trumpets and storm and lightning and thunder and earthquake. And the people are so scared, they beg Moses, please, we cannot abide the voice of God anymore. You go and talk to God. You be our mediator. You would think that would restrain sin. And less than 40 days later, while Moses is still in the mount, they've made themselves a golden calf. Well, so much for fear. You can only scare somebody for so long. An unbeliever will eventually cast off the restraint of fear and the restraint of the law and follow their sin unless they understand what it means to put their faith in Christ. All right. So what purpose does the Mosaic Covenant serve? Well, it came to restrain the sin influence of the world, particularly that old pre-incarnation, pre-Christian world. As a covenant, it was there until Christ came. National Israel was temporary. It served its purpose to have the scriptures given to it, to exemplify to the world proper worship, to teach the Jews about God and about Messiah. When Christ came, those purposes were fulfilled, and the covenant that established national Israel, the old covenant, is done away with. There's one other point that Paul makes. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with this, but he remarks also that when the old covenant was given, it was given by angels through the hand of a mediator. The mediator is Moses. The angels, if you will look at the verses that I have listed there, in particular Deuteronomy 33:2, you would have to look it up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And there's a Jewish tradition and supported by Stephen in Acts 7 and then the writer of Hebrews chapter 2, that when God gave the Ten Commandments and gave the law to Moses, he did so through angels. So it goes from God to angels, angels to Moses, Moses to Israel. The idea here, and there's a lot of questions about exactly what verse 20 means, and I'm not going to go into them because Daniel Wallace in his commentary says that he has cataloged over 400 different understandings of verse 20. So no, I'm not going to go through all 400. I don't even know what they are. The idea here, however, is this, that when God gave this law to Israel, it was done indirectly. But when he gave the promise of the gospel to Abraham, he spoke with Abraham directly. There was no mediator. The Mosaic covenant is a subordinate covenant. It is a subservient covenant. It is supplemental, and it was given to unbelievers so that God did so through the hands of mediators. It was given to people who were hard-hearted and stiff-necked. It was given for the most part to a nation that within 2 weeks, 3 weeks, had already broken the covenant and began worshiping an idol. But when God gave his promises to Abraham, particularly the promise that in his seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed, he gave them to a believing, regenerate, saved man. And God gave those promises directly to Abraham. So Paul is showing the subservience or the subordination of the Mosaic covenant through this method by which these two covenants were given. So what purpose does it serve? Well, it serves to restrain sin. Secondly, does that mean then that the Mosaic covenant is opposite or opposed to the gospel promise through Abraham? Is the Mosaic covenant opposed to the gospel? So is the law then against the promises of God? This idea of against is the idea of being opposed to or at enmity with, inimical. Is it a competitor? Does it stand in opposition to or as an alternative in some respect to God's promises to Adam and Eve and then through Enoch and Noah and Abraham and on into the time of Christ? This promise of a Messiah, does the law stand opposed to the promise of the Messiah? And Paul's answer is no, certainly not. That's his famous phrase. You may have run into this before in the Greek, meganoita. Literally, may it not be, but it's a phrase that Paul uses to express something that is so repulsive to his way of thinking. God forbid. Certainly not. The law is definitely not against the promises of God. It is not gospel and Mosaic covenant, as if these were enemies fighting against each other, one touting one way of salvation and one touting another. These two are not competitors. Rather, Paul says what he said before, the law was added. It's a support. It confines Israel. It defines sin. It prepares the nation for the coming of Messiah keeping them hedged in from the sinfulness of the world around them, keeping them understanding morality, teaching them about worship, teaching them about atonement. All of these things the law does, preparing them for the arrival of Messiah. Well, okay, so it's not opposed? No. And here's Paul's proof. If the law were opposed to the gospel of grace, then that would mean that there would be another way of salvation taught by the law. That is, that the law would be teaching, in effect, salvation through works, through keeping the Mosaic covenant. This is what Paul thought originally as a Pharisee. Get circumcised, keep all the law, keep all the commandments, keep all the statutes, the observations, be a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Jew of the Jew, an Israelite of the Israelite, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Bingo, you can earn it. And Paul's reaction is not just simply to say the law can't, or the law doesn't do that. He points out something. The law can't do it. And here's the reason why. Paul's argument is this: if it were possible that someone could get saved by keeping the law, then God would have appointed righteousness to come by keeping the law. If it were possible, if there had been a law which had the ability to give life, then righteousness would have been by the law. In other words, if it were feasible, if it were theoretically possible for someone to keep the old covenant and thereby to earn righteousness with God, then God in justice would have said, all right, salvation is by keeping the law. You can do it. Go do it. And Paul's point is, since that was not possible, therefore, the law is not another way of salvation. It's not even theoretically, hypothetically conceivable. The law instead confines all under sin. This idea of confine is the idea of to imprison, to guard, to in essence, to pass a sentence on everybody so as to penalize them by imprisoning them. Everyone, when they come to the Mosaic covenant, in its form of obedience and conditionality, when they come to the national covenant with Israel, all they're going to get is this: the one who lives by it, the one who keeps it, will live by it. That is, you have to keep the law continually, perfectly, then you can live by it. And that's not to express a hypothetical. That's to say, you can't do this, so there's no sense talking about anything else. We are slaves to our sin, and the law's purpose is to show our slavery to it. Therefore, the Mosaic covenant was not established in competition to the promise of the gospel. It was established to further redemptive history, to bring the progress of the world further along through national Israel toward the coming of Messiah. One step at a time, God was bringing the world, in this case, through Abraham's physical descendants, through the nation of Israel. He was bringing them along, preparing them for the time when Christ would come. In the meantime, that Mosaic covenant for the nation of Israel functioned to confine them under sin. So we get Paul's analogy then, the analogy of the pedagogue. The Greek word is paedagogos. The first part of that word, paed, is like children. Pediatrics refers to children, and agogos is to lead. or to bring about or to lead about. And so the ancient Greek paedagogos, was someone who led children on their daily assigned tasks. Parents would declare where they were going to school, go to school, what subjects they would learn, what tasks they would perform, what chores they had to do. And the Greek paedagogos was usually a slave, but a trusted slave, one with some measure of education. And his job was to function something like all of these put together in one. He was a nanny. He was a supervisor. He was a taskmaster. He was a moral instructor. He was a guardian. His job was to make sure the child got to school, did the school lessons, listened properly, worked hard, did all tasks assigned to him, supervised the child's from the time of the morning to the time the child went to bed at night, made sure the child performed all chores assigned to them, made sure the child behaved himself morally, was honest, stayed away from influences he should not. His job was to protect the child as a guardian, to see to it the child was not harmed, to see to it the child was not unduly influenced by evil influences. And Paul says that before the new covenant came, and I think that's what he means by faith here, not individual faith, but faith of the new covenant. Before the era of faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. We Jews were hounded by this pedagogue, keeping us until the time when Christ would come. And then when Christ comes, therefore, at that point, he said, we would understand what it meant to be justified by faith. We would have a clearer revelation of the promise in Jesus Christ. So that Israel was restrained from idolatry, dragged to the scriptures, trained in theology, worship, confined to morality, threatened with judgment, and taught what it meant to fear God and to look for the promise of Messiah. Final applications. When you look at the Old Covenant, any perspective that you have that does not see the Mosaic Covenant as a temporary supplement to the promise, to the gospel promise, view it with suspicion. Okay? The Mosaic Covenant was a temporary supplement to the promise of grace. If you will, the covenant of grace. It was designed to bring about a nation, confine them away from the influences of the old world, teach them the basics of the gospel, promote redemptive history, and move things along closer to the time of the coming of Christ. There are some who will tell you the Mosaic Covenant was a different method of salvation. That is not true. There are some who will tell you the Mosaic Covenant is completely opposite to the New Covenant. That also is not true. There will some who will tell you that the Mosaic Covenant is a necessary part of the gospel. That is not true. It is a temporary supplement for the purpose of promoting the gospel promise of the Old Testament, channeling Israel toward the coming of Messiah. So when you read the Old Testament, look for the promise. You read about God's laws and statutes and commandments and his ordinances. These are all good. There's a moral core behind all of them that abides forever because it teaches us about God's character and God's righteousness. But when you read the Old Testament and you read about these things, realize that their purpose was to drive men to look for the promise of Christ. Look for the promise of Messiah. Look for what God had said to Adam and Eve and to Abraham, that a seed is coming in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Look for Christ in the Old Testament. Finally, understand that fear, condemnation, and threats of the law by themselves do not save anyone. They lead us to grace, Salvation is understanding our absolute helplessness under the law so that we might be driven to the free grace that comes to us in Christ. All right, let's stop share. If you have questions at this point, unmute yourself and go ahead and ask a question if you will. Clark, your hand is up. I did not see that earlier. I apologize. When I share screen, it obliterates that. Did you have a question, sir?
Yeah, I wasn't able to unmute myself in the last round of questions. Going back to the earlier section, when you're talking about the Judaizers coming in and saying you need to bring people in through Judaism before you share the gospel, my understanding of what they were doing is they're going to people that have already have the gospel, they're already Christians, and they're trying to say that's not enough, and they're trying to put that over the top of it. Is that wrong? Because if you go back to like chapter 1 and 2, it seems like that's where all this is going. And down to the end, you know, Paul's saying, when you get into the whole circumcision thing, that you don't need to do that. You're already a Christian. You know, why would you go to that?
Right. And
I thought the Judaizers were actually troublemakers coming, and they were using the law to actually try to exclude the Gentiles. They didn't want them in, and they were using that to push them out.
The Judaizers did come to Gentiles who had already received the gospel from Paul. Most likely, from my perspective, these are Galatian believers in the cities of Antioch, of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe that Paul evangelizes on his very first missionary journey. And their perspective was the gospel that Paul taught you was wrong. Yes, it is true. Salvation is through Christ. Christ is Messiah, but Christ is only for Jews. So in essence, what Paul did was he gave you a shortcut and you're missing a critical step. You have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And if we look over at Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. And then here's what they taught them. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And the way that's written, the first statement, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, that's the prerequisite. That's what comes first. You cannot be saved. In other words, you have to do the circumcision first, then you can be saved. And so the verse is structured in a do this first, then you can do this kind of a structure. So they weren't saying, okay, yeah, you put your faith in Christ. Now, on top of that, you have to do something else. They were saying your faith in Christ is void because you didn't do this other thing first. You short-circuited the process. Yeah, definitely Christ is not enough. Or put it another way, Christ is only enough if you keep the law first, which is kind of a mix-up jumble. I think the net effect is still the same. The gospel of grace was completely undermined. But the problem behind it was a failure to understand the proper outworking of history of the Old Testament. They looked at the Old Covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai as if it was an essential part of the promise to Abraham that in his seed all nations would be blessed. And Paul is trying to point out that's not the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant at all. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
I have a question.
Go for it, Jose.
Wasn't the circumcision given to Abraham and not, it was before the Mosaic covenant, right?
Yes. And in Romans 4, Paul will point out after Abraham was declared righteous by God. But anyway, yeah.
Right. Okay. I missed that. If the law, if the Mosaic covenant would revoke Abraham's covenant or promises and establish a new way of salvation, that made God a liar because he changed the covenant. And he was the one who walked, the fire walked between the animals, right?
Right.
And that would make God guilty of doing something that he shouldn't have done, correct? That is if the Mosaic covenant was the means of getting salvation.
Either as a annulling the Abrahamic covenant, which is what you said, or if it was added as a additional alternative,
okay.
If I can put it that way. Yeah, you've got Abraham, but you've got Moses also. So if they saw the Mosaic covenant as either annulling the free grace of the promise or the Mosaic covenant as changing the terms of the promise, then Paul says God's already confirmed that covenant and no man can annul or amend it in that sense. So tonight he's asking the question, well, okay, if the law doesn't, annul the promise, if it doesn't amend it, if the promise isn't fulfilled through obedience and good works, what purpose does the law serve? Well, it served the purpose for national Israel anyway, of restraining them in sin, of teaching them about Messiah, Christ, atonement, sacrifice, preparing them for the time when Christ would come. It's their strict nanny with the cane who's going to beat them if they step out of line. That's, in that sense, that's the law's function for national Israel.
Bunyan put Moses like the guy who was throwing Christian to the ground every time, right?
In Pilgrim's
Progress? Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress? Moses was the guy who was throwing Christian to the ground every time.
Yeah, there's the, my memory of Bunyan is a little bit lax. Maybe Matthew can help me. Is it the hill of, not the hill, which one has all the commandments on it? Is it Hill Difficulty?
No, the Hill Difficulty comes later. Early on, before he gets to the Wicket Gate, he meets Worldly Wise Man, who says, go to the town of Legalist. And it's on the way to that town where he actually encounters Moses thundering from the mountain. Yeah.
Okay, yeah.
Thank you, Pastor Gary. Good study.
I think I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
It might not.
I think Matt has an answer.
Oh, good. Whoever can answer. In many years of dispensational training, teaching, whatever you want to call it, these things pop up from time to time, and they blow up these. You say things, and they blow up these things that I've had in here for many 40, 50 years. And when I looked at the first thing that you did when you first put that, there's a sequence there, that God gave Abraham and then Mosaic covenant and so on. I'm wondering, because of the clinging to that kind of thinking on the part of the Jews, is that not what Christians do to keep them alive and not a temporary, the nation of Israel, not a temporary, but making them permanent and setting the church in a so-called parentheses when they do their timeline? There, is that? That may not be a very good question. It's just what comes into my memory banks.
No, I'm making sure I'm processing the question to make sure I understand it. I think what you're saying is that, and we're talking about Schofield old line dispensationalism, because there are as many dispensationalist stripes and variations of it today as there are, you know, Baptists.
Yes.
His perspective was that because the church was a parenthesis, you're saying that the Mosaic covenant is actually seen as permanent, to be resurrected, shall I say, to be brought back in again in the millennium in the future.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, what I mean is that they use the church so separate from the Jews now, even now, so that that the Jewish, the nation of Israel, is always going to be there. It's still there. It's always going to be there. That they have to do something with the church. They have lots they could do with Israel, that lots to talk about, but with the church, they seem to kind of let that not be so significant.
There are some implications for that in Galatians, but in a restrictive sense, Galatians is actually more about the opposite problem. Galatians isn't so much about separating out Israel and the church, but rather the view that the church has to come in under Israel and adopt the Old Testament. So as a, you know, raised as a dispensationalist, what I was taught was the Old Testament has nothing to do with me at all. Mm-hmm. I'm in this church parenthesis. Mm-hmm. And because I'm under this era of grace, nothing in the Mosaic covenant has anything to do with me one bit. It's not just a parenthesis, it's an intercalation, was the term that Lincoln used in his work. An intercalation is a complete break. And so the idea then was that the Ten Commandments, Moses' law, all the dietary restriction, nothing has anything to do with me whatsoever. Now, in the millennium, that will all come back again, but it still won't have anything to do with me because I'll be in heaven. The rapture has happened and I'm up in heaven at that point in time. So Galatians is actually addressing somewhat of a different issue, that instead of saying the Christian has nothing to do with the law, it's the Christian has to keep the law in order to become a Christian. And so instead of bifurcating law and gospel, it's blurring law and gospel is kind of what Paul is getting at.
Which is not what happens in the term that you put with the dispensationalists on there, is that they want to honor Israel as still God's people. Only people, God's only people.
Right. Now, when Paul says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, he isn't speaking individually, he's speaking historically. The law was the pedagogue whose function was to hem Israel in until Christ came. Okay? It's a historical comment. We were confined under sin until the faith that was going to be revealed. Well, the faith is not my personal faith. That's not what Paul's talking about in that verse. It's the faith of the revealing of Christ in the new covenant. So in those two verses, he definitely tells us that the Mosaic covenant has a limited temporal purpose in terms of its national reference, in terms of Israel as a nation. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was designed to be temporary. to serve a purpose to bring us to Christ. That would conflict with dispensationalism. But in its strict sense, Paul is actually addressing the opposite problem. He just gives us information that we can make application of, if I can put it that way.
Thank you.
Trying to be careful. It's too easy to make Galatians say something that it wasn't designed to say. And so we want to make sure we understand the argument and the setting behind it so that when we do make applications, we're making them correctly.
Thank you.
All right. Any others, comments, questions? All right. Let's have a word of prayer. You guys can talk as you wish, but let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you preserved and dealt with a lost, sinful world. Father, there is not a one of us that does not come from an ancient race that practiced the worst practices, the most barbarous idolatries. And yet, Father, you in the world brought through Abraham a beachhead, a nation function as the preparer for the coming of Messiah. And from them, all nations of the earth indeed have been blessed. We thank you for this promise that you have fulfilled, that you did not leave us in the darkness of our ancestors, that you did not leave us worshiping the things of the creation, even the animals or the mysteries that we would have invented, not left to the influence of the demons, but through your Son, Jesus Christ, the victorious one, the influence of Satan indeed has been restrained through the preaching of the gospel around the world. We thank you most of all that that gospel has come to us as individuals, that you convicted us of our sins, opened our eyes, and brought us to faith. We thank you for your word tonight. May from it we offer you the praise and thanksgiving that is due to you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.